Does the Bible speak specifically of a coalition of nations? Does it name these nations that will come against Israel at the end of the age? Can we look at it with that precision, or is that a misuse of the Bible? We'll take that up today, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers here on The Line of Fire, but it's not a typical Friday. This is a Friday in much of the church world known as Good Friday. For other believers, it's part of the longer Passover celebration. For some Christians, part of the Easter death and resurrection of Jesus celebration. But our offices are not on normal schedule today, because of which I won't be taking your phone calls. I know, I look forward to Fridays. You get to call in and we discuss everything under the sun, it seems. But I'm going to be answering your emails, so we'll catch up on a lot of your e-questions this week. If you'd like to interact with us online, you can still do so. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Join our Facebook community there. And it's a great place to be, great place to interact with other believers, get your faith sharpened, learn, grow, be edified, and then stay right on top of what's happening with our ministry. In fact, as we're in the midst of things like debates on campuses or preaching in different parts of America or doing major events, if you're part of our Facebook community, you'll be among the first to know, and you can go with us really blow by blow, step by step, and find out what's happening. For those of you celebrating today as Good Friday, let me encourage you really to gaze on Jesus, our Savior, in whom we see and know God, in whom we learn of the image of God and the love of God, the one that shed his blood for us when we were in rebellion, some of us spitting in his face, some of us with no interest in him whatsoever, while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, Messiah died for us. That's the extraordinary love of our God and Savior. And without the cross, we would never know how much God loved us. Hey, I'm delighted to have a special guest for the first time in the studio. He's been in the studio many a time, but for the first time in the studio talking to you, and he's going to help as we sort out some of the questions today on The Line of Fire. And this is a dear colleague, fellow worker here in our ministry, Marcus French. Thanks for being on the air with us today, Marcus.
Thanks for having me, Dr. Brown.
And Marcus, you're married with two kids.
Yeah, my wife Bethany, who I've been married to for 5 years, and then two sons. One's 2 months, one's almost 2 years.
2 months and 2 years. Amazing. We've watched these kids come into the world. And you wear a few different hats with the ministry here. So just tell our listeners what you do within our organization.
Well, I've built and oversee all the different websites for the Ask Dr. Brown Network, including Line of Fire, Real Messiah. I edit the Voice of Revolution online magazine, which was sort of my brainchild, and I produce this radio show.
All right, so we work, you secure guests, you suggest, hey, why don't you have this one on the air, and then why don't we bring up this subject matter, and we get to brainstorm.
Yeah, I get to talk to people like Harold Camping's right-hand man.
Right, this is when we tried to get Mr. Camping to come on this show, and he wouldn't, and we're praying that the people that have been deceived by his teaching, when May 21st passes and the prophesied events don't happen, that they won't hit bottom, that they'll realize they've been deceived by a man, but that Jesus has never deceived them. So Marcus was the one that reached out to them. Hey, we've got 30 seconds before the break, but Voice of Revolution, what are the areas? It's free online. Anyone can just go online and read it at the Ask Dr. Brown website. What are the main areas right there?
One person covers Israel issues, such as replacement theology and the Middle East. One person covers revival and evangelism, really challenging articles. And then I oversee apologetics and activism.
Right. So we've got everything from abortion to evangelism in Africa to what's happening in Israel today to Israel in prophecy. All right. We'll be back with your questions right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers, but as I stated a moment ago, it's not just any Friday, it's the Friday that Christians around the world celebrate as Good Friday, especially focusing on the death of Jesus and remembering his resurrection on Sunday. I came to faith in a little Italian Pentecostal church in Queens, New York, and there was no special celebration of any day of the week. In fact, Sunday was not considered any different than any other day. It's just that was the day when people came to services on a morning instead of an evening, because we were there three, four, five nights a week. And I remember when the old Italian leaders, the founding pastor, got up and spoke on a Friday, and he says, "I'm not going to speak about Good Fridays because Jesus died for me, and every day has been good since then." And that was kind of our mentality, but for many, I know this is a day when you especially focus on the death of Jesus, and let's remember, and if you're listening now under a weight of guilt and really away from God, there's no sin that you committed that the blood of Jesus can't pay for, or you could willfully, utterly reject him and deny him, but he has paid for our sins. That's the power of the blood of the Son of God. We won't be taking calls today, but we'll be answering your email questions, so we should have a fascinating broadcast as always. Weigh in online, communicate with us online at askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org, and you can find out about some special resources that we have that tie in with some of the things we'll talk about on the program today. I'm joined in the studio by Marcus French, who oversees our websites and, among other things, helps produce this broadcast. So, Marcus, what do you have there in our stack of email questions?
All right. First one's from Austin. He says, "Dr. Brown, I'm sure you've answered this question for many in the past. I am a new listener to your broadcast in the New York area, but I have not heard this addressed, and I could not find it on your site. The question is, can you please explain how Jesus, being fully God and fully man, did not know the day or the hour of his return? And whether he should still not know this in this present time. As a side note, I've done a little studying in this area, but frankly have come to many varying views, including, quote, kenosis beliefs, many that did not seem to me to stand up against Scripture. I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you so much."
All right, so this is something that, of course, comes up as a question many times. If Jesus is truly God, then how is it that there's certain things that he would not know? Let's say that whatever limitations he had, Austin, he would have had while he was here on earth. He would not have those in his glorified state, and obviously he did not have those before coming into the world. He speaks of the state that he existed in before he came into the world in John 17, speaks of the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before coming into the world. And we know that Philippians 2 tells us that he will be exalted to the highest place, that his name will be the highest in the heavens, and that every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know of his exaltation and in his resurrection, breaking the power of death and now taking on a glorified form, there'd no longer be limitations. So why were there limitations on the earth? Let's first understand something. For Jesus to say he didn't know the day or the hour of the return was not just the only thing that he wouldn't have known. When he was a baby, 1 month old, he was not making believe that he couldn't talk. It's not like when he was 3 months old, he had to make believe that he didn't understand every word of Aramaic or Hebrew that he heard spoken. When he was 6 months old, he had to make believe that he was learning to crawl. When he was 1 year old, even though he knew calculus by heart and could speak every language under the sun, he made believe he couldn't. No, he actually grew and developed as a child. He took on literally human form. And unless the Holy Spirit revealed certain things to him, he didn't know things. In other words, he took on the form of a human being, and it is kenosis. It is the emptying of himself, of his divine prerogatives. And it is laid out plainly in Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 2, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Messiah Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, means something to be held on to. So he was in very nature, in very form, God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The way it's presented, Austin, in John 1:14, is that he pitched his tent among us. The Word pitched his tent among us. God, in his complex unity, sits on the throne, rules and reigns. His presence fills the universe, and yet he comes and walks among us through his Word, through the person of his Son, pitches his tent among us. So he makes himself nothing. He empties himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He died a real death. When he bled real blood. When he was in pain, he suffered real pain. When he was tired, he needed to sleep. When he was hungry, he needed to eat, because he was fully human. There were plenty of things he didn't know. I would propose to you, it may sound striking to some, but I would propose to you that if Jesus was asked on earth, who will be the 38th president of the United States, that unless the Father revealed it to him by his Spirit, he would not have that information. That he could not just spontaneously speak any language out of knowledge. He would have had to speak it by the Spirit. So that's one of the things he didn't know as a human being, the day and the hour of his return. However, I understand that to be totally and solely a limitation that he experienced on the earth, and with his resurrection would have full knowledge of the days, the times, the seasons, the seconds, and walk in total, complete omnipotence 24/7. But thanks for the question. It's always important. And that's, let me just say one other thing about the incarnation. As many Christians celebrate what's called Good Friday today, we would not understand the depth of the love of God if not for the cross. We could talk about it. We could sing about it. We could write about it. But until God comes into our world in the person of his Son and takes our sin and rebellion on his own shoulders and dies for us, till that happens, we could not appreciate the greatness of the love of God. All right, Marcus, what's next?
All right, we have from Moses. Hi, Dr. Brown. Hope all is well. I really want to thank you for your studies about the Sabbath. Severally.
Yeah, a little hard to I was trying to decipher that email too, but let's give it a shot and then we'll get through it. Go ahead.
I've severely stressed myself for 2 days, no eating and sleeping, because I decided to join the Evangelical Church rather than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And my aunt told me that this is the way to hell and that the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger.
All right, so first, I know there's more in that email. But what he seems to be saying was that when he left the Seventh-day Adventist church and joined an evangelical church, that he was terribly stressed for a couple of days. Is that how you're reading it also?
Yeah, that sounds right.
All right. And his question is, his aunt told him that if he didn't keep the Seventh-day Sabbath, that he'd be going to hell. Friends, that is simply not a New Testament truth. You cannot pull out that commandment and say, okay, yeah, Ten Commandments, that's binding on all peoples for all time, including Seventh-day Sabbath, and there was an Old Testament death penalty, and therefore if you don't keep it in the New Testament, you die. No, that is never laid on believers in the New Testament. The Sabbath is important. It can work its way out in different lives in different ways, but this much I can say for sure, to the Gentile world in particular, nowhere in the Scriptures did God mandate the keeping of the Seventh-day Sabbath on Gentile believers in Jesus. And nowhere did he say that if you don't keep it, you will be damned. That is simply not true. You can honor the Sabbath, love the Sabbath, appreciate the Sabbath. It can have great meaning in your life. But do not put someone in bondage to it. And Paul addresses that quite explicitly in Colossians, the second chapter. I know there's more to this email, but I want to focus on this for a moment. Paul says this, therefore, Colossians 2:16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. You say, oh, he means that we shouldn't be judged for keeping them. No, his point is don't let anyone judge you. Colossians, Gentile believers, don't let anyone judge you for not keeping them. Why? These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Jesus, the Messiah.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are digging into the Word today. Look, here in the Line of Fire, we live for moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. And the roadmap for everything we do, the roadmap that tells us how to live, how to please God, the roadmap that tells us what we can expect from God, what He has promised us, what He expects of us, that roadmap is the Word of God. No, not every possible scenario of every possible subject is explicitly addressed in the Bible. But everything we need to know to live a life pleasing to God is laid out here. And if we walk with the Lord and have the Word of God as our foundation, we will bear much fruit. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, welcome to You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, our Friday broadcast. Not taking calls today, but I am answering your emails, and I'm joined in the studio by our show producer, who also oversees our website and edits the Voice of Revolution magazine, Marcus French. Thanks for joining us, Marcus.
Thanks, Dr. Brown.
Hey, before we get back into the questions that we've been dealing with, some of these e-questions, what are some of the latest articles in the Voice of Revolution that our readers will find online, and how much does the subscription cost?
Well, subscription is free. Lately, I did an interview with you regarding some not-so-friendly gay activists' comments on you in the book A Queer Thing Happened to America. We have an article from Dan Juster.
Dan is probably the foremost Messianic Jewish theologian, a dear friend and colleague for many years. What did Dan write about?
A revolution in the Arab world and how that affects Israel.
All right. So Dan's got – he's brimming with insights, and he's not just in this bizarre speculation. Dan is a very grounded guy theologically, biblically, practically. What else is new in the Voice of Revolution?
I know we just had an article from Eric Gilmore that quoted you, encouraging us not to waste our life.
You know, I saw that quote, and I thought, I said that before. It kind of jumped at me. This is the time we've got to stand up and seize the moment. Eric's one of our grads who's really taken hold of that. So, friends, this is free. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're trying to tell you we've got a wonderful resource, absolutely free, online, with new articles every week on spiritual subjects, on subjects relating to Israel and the Middle East, on practical apologetics, on activism, things that will deepen your spiritual life, great insight on the love of God, other things. So that's free, The Voice of Revolution. To read it, just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and then click on The Voice of Revolution. You'll see it right on the homepage. Dive in, and you can sign up to get alerts, updates. So right before the break, we were answering an email from a gentleman. His last name is Moses. We don't have the first name there. And he got really stressed because he joined an evangelical church, left the Seventh-day Adventist church, and was told by an aunt that he was condemning himself to hell because he wasn't going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And Paul explicitly says, Colossians 2:16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, found in the Messiah. He must be central. Just remember that. He brings the knowledge and reality of God to us. The law and the prophets reach their apex. They are filled to the full in Him. And He is the reality. Everything else is a shadow pointing towards Him. There was more to that e-question from Mr. Moses, so read on, please.
All right. There are some questions arising, some concerns to me from the Christian apologetic perspective. Does the Bible really teach a flat, round earth, just like in Isaiah 40:22, Job 26:10, Psalm 22:27, Isaiah 11:12? Really, these verses are not possible unless the earth is flat. So is the earth flat according to the scriptures, Dr. Brown?
Actually, I have no idea what the biblical authors thought about the earth, but if they thought it was flat, because the people in that day thought it was flat, it wouldn't faze me at all. The Bible, when it makes a scientific statement, as a scientific statement, if it does, it would be accurate. But when I say the sun, what time is the sunrise, what time is the sunset, I'm using the colloquial language of the people today, even though I understand that the sun doesn't rise and set, that the earth turns on its axis. Well, the same way when the Bible would talk about the ends of the earth, was that just colloquial language and that's how they talked? Or did they actually think the earth had an end somewhere? It could be. In other words, if they had perfect scientific knowledge, right? If when they spoke about the earth, they described it exactly as it is today, then every generation for centuries reading it would have thought they were wrong. Because at a certain point in history, we understood that the sun doesn't go around the earth goes around the sun. For generations of people didn't know that. If the Bible described it accurately, people would have thought the Bible was wrong and ridiculed it. So I have no concern whatsoever. It speaks about the ends of the earth. Could have been what was conceived, because they were not talking scientifically. They were just using figures of speech to describe going as far as you could go. That being said, some would argue that when the Bible speaks of the chug, the circle of the earth in the book of Isaiah, that is actually speaking of circles. Some think it just means the horizon and you look out and that can kind of look spherical. Some actually think, no, this is talking about the circle of the earth, meaning that the earth is round. Could it be that through the prophet Isaiah, God was giving information that the ancient world didn't know, that the earth was spherical? Is that possible? It's possible. But I don't fight over it. It's just not a concern to me either way, because the people of Scripture lived in their day. If they were making a scientific statement to bring revelation from God, they could have made that scientifically. But for the most part, I just understand they were speaking in the language and the culture of the day and learning how to live for God and please Him. So I just don't get hung up on that personally. All right, what do we have next?
Okay, this is from Ron. He says, what does Joel... talking about Joel Richardson, what does Joel think about the Psalm 83/Isaiah 17 scenario of a battle pre-Gog and Magog? It's supposedly a confederacy of those peoples around Israel proper that has never existed in the past, and the destruction of Damascus.
All right. We had Joel Richardson as a guest on the program, and that email could have come in for Joel. It's just some days late in terms of getting to him. But Psalm 83 does say this. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet. O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Now, first question, what was the original intent of this psalm? It would seem that this psalm was written at a time when the people of Israel were under attack from those ancient nations. I mean, we read the Bible and think every line we read is speaking directly to me right now. Well, that's fine to take it like that spiritually, except this was written to a distinct people living in a distinct place at a distinct time. This was a prayer for deliverance. So there were different times when there were coalitions of nations coming up against Israel, coming up against Judah, maybe led by Assyria, maybe led by Babylon, but there was a lot of hostility. And Israel then is like Israel now. It's in the midst of a hostile world. So first thing is, I would say this applied to something in the ancient world. Could it apply at the end of the age as well? It could, but I'm not going to try to figure, okay, Amalek, who is modern day Amalek? Who does that represent? I mean, some, like, you know, Tyre, that's pretty easy. That's Lebanon, and, you know, Philistia right now, that's you know, Gaza and some of those territories. Does that mean Hamas? And it could be, but I find no reason to speculate about this, because this to me is more history than prophecy. And it's a prayer for God to deliver Israel from its enemies back then. Will history repeat itself? Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 speak of all nations, or at least a coalition of nations, coming against Israel, and God will fight for his people and deliver. But I do not see Psalm 83 as a specific prophecy. As to Joel Richardson's view, probably in his Islamic Antichrist book, he gets into it. Okay, we'll be back with more questions. AskDrBrown.org is the place to be. Stay with us today on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You are in the right place at the right time, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us today, this Friday, on The Line of Fire. For many, Good Friday, which means meditation on celebration in the death of Jesus. What an extraordinary truth. Can I just say something? If you were writing a story and you're kind of coming up with the ultimate scenario, okay, I'm guilty, I know there's this holy God and I've offended him and I'm guilty and I'm going to come up with the ultimate story. God says, you can just ask whatever you want, the ultimate story. We'd say, okay, he pardoned me, he forgave me, he looked the other way, and he changed me. We would never in a million years dream up the idea that his perfect son would come into the world and die for our sin and then exchange his perfection and righteousness with us so that we could become part of his family. We never would have dreamed of that. I remember as a fairly new believer hearing an evangelist, the son of one of the brothers in our congregation, it's a little Italian Pentecostal church where I was saved in Queens, New York, preaching from the Gospel of Luke, there they crucified him, four words. And when he began to teach on the crucifixion and what happened to Jesus, I remember inside screaming, stop, stop, don't do it. I don't deserve it. Please stop. That's the mercy of God. That's the love of God. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. I'm not taking your calls today. We're just answering e-questions and some tweets and Facebook questions we received. Contact us on the website, askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org. All right, I'm joined in the studio by our producer, Marcus French. He's always behind the scenes. You can read some of his contributions in the Voice of Revolution online magazine, but he's joining me today. Marcus, you've got a question. I think this one was tweeted into us.
Tweeted in from Preacher's Kid. So I'll start by quoting from the King James, the scripture reference he cites here. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So Preacher's Kid asks, here's my question.
And none of them will inherit the kingdom of God.
No, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's my question. 1 Corinthians 6:9, effeminate. Does that raise the bar higher than just leading celibate life for entering the kingdom of God?
All right, so his question then, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 lays out plainly that there are certain classes of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the King James says the effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, that latter term being a King James way of speaking of male-male sex. The NIV says nor male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders. Some modern translations just say those who practice homosexuality, putting the two Greek words together. So here's the issue. The first Greek word that's used, malakos, can simply mean soft, like a rich person's clothing that Jesus speaks about in Matthew the 11th chapter or Luke the 7th chapter. So it can mean soft. It can mean, in a certain context, effeminate, but not just talking about mannerisms as much as a particular behavior or even an outward expression. And then in this context, when it's joined together with the second word, arsenokotes, which is specifically either coined by Paul or another first century Jew about a man lying with a man based on the Greek translation of Leviticus 18, called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was accomplished, completed before the time of Jesus, lying with a man, he puts that together. These words joined side by side absolutely refer to homosexual practice and probably referring to the passive and the active partner. Don't want to get into any more detail on that. But what about effeminate?
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. I'm sorry to leave you hanging like that. We were dealing with a question that was tweeted to us by someone known as Preacher's Kid. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the King James uses the word effeminate and says that the effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Marcus French, our producer, joining me in the studio today. His specific question, again, for our listeners just tuning in, he wanted to know what exactly. I think it's important for our listeners to hear this, because there are plenty of people that read the King James to this day, love the King James, and based on that, may have a wrong understanding of something very, very important. So his question specifically was,
Regarding 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the word effeminate, does that raise the bar higher than just leading a celibate life for entering the kingdom of God, implying, is it okay to just be celibate, but former gay man, but you're still effeminate?
All right, so think of the pressure on somebody. And Marcus, you and I have interacted as much as we can with those who identify as homosexual, bisexual, transgender. And I know, Marcus, the tender part in your heart for this community. It's if I'm not a basher, 100 times more, you're not a basher with the care that you and Bethany have for folks that struggle with same-sex attraction or who embrace same-sex attraction. So think of this. You get somebody who gets saved. They don't experience a change in their desires. Some do, some don't. Some it's gradual. So they're same-sex attracted, but they know this is wrong. So in their mind, they're saying, okay, unless God changes me, I can never marry, right? Now they're also saying, I have to be celibate, and I have to control myself. I have to control my thought life. I have to control, I can't fantasize. So just like a single heterosexual person or a married heterosexual person in terms of their thought life, so I'm going to be celibate, I'm going to be holy, but maybe just have mannerisms. Mm-hmm. Maybe this guy was raised by his mom and grandmother. There are straight guys who have feminine mannerisms and feminine manners of speech, and because they were raised, you know, by mother, sisters, grandmother, and that's kind of the thing they pattern themselves on. That was around them. And they don't have same-sex attraction at all, but then there are others that do. So not only are you going to lay on this person, okay, serving God means you're going to be celibate until either he changes you and you have a heterosexual relationship, or he'll give you the joy of being celibate the rest of your days and he'll be your all in all. Okay, praise the Lord, God's our all in all. But now you're going to tell someone, oh, the way you talk, that sounds a little effeminate. Oh, you're not wearing macho enough clothes. How come you weren't playing football with the guys? The way you have your wrists there, that looks a little funny. God help us, friends, if we think it's our job now to police people and to say, you know, that was not masculine enough looking. Even though the King James says effeminate, and we use it, understand it a certain way today, that is certainly not how the Greek is to be interpreted there. And as even the online gay and lesbian encyclopedia itself explains, those two words together that Paul uses in the Greek in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 9th verse, absolutely speak of homosexual practice. The two people together in the act, describing the passive and the active, so to say. And it has nothing to do with being effeminate. Now, if someone delights in acting like the opposite sex and cross-dressing, that is totally problematic. There's something very wrong with that behavior and attitude. And Marcus, do you remember Roberta?
Indeed, I do.
Yeah, we met Roberta. I would call him by his real name, but I don't know his real name. I only know him as Roberta. You said him as Roberta? Yeah. There was a presentation at a local university. I went to Queens College in New York. This is a Queens College university here in the Charlotte area. And there was a presentation that a gay student life on campus was showing for The Bible Tells Me So, which is very, very radical, gay-slanted presentation and emotionally powerful and kind of bashes our side of things. But to his credit, he wanted a discussion panel afterwards and wanted to make sure he had some conservatives. So I was one of the ones that got invited. So to his credit, he did open that up. And we were asked to get there earlier, if we could, to have a meal together in the school cafeteria. So I got there, and there across the table from me is a man. And he's wearing a wig. He's older than me. He's taller than me. I'm about 6'3". He's taller than me. He's wearing kind of a, you know, female outfit. He's got a skirt. He's got a, you know, blouse with a bra. And I sit across from him, and hello, I'm Mike Brown. He goes, hi, I'm Roberta. Roberta, all right. And he had an issue with me because when I debated gay activist Harry Knox that previous year, neither of us opened in prayer, and Roberta said he was offended by that. And was further offended when he called in the show one day, and my heart goes out to him for sure, that he considers himself a committed Christian believer, holds to the infallibility of Scripture, and was concerned that I had a problem with that. Marcus, just on the surface of it, are we just being uptight, homophobic or transphobic, as it would be called, or do you think God cares about gender? And do you think these blurring of gender distinctions is as big an issue as I make it out to be?
Well, in the beginning, he created us male and female, right? I don't think that's just biology. I think there's it affects the entire life.
And when you look at your relationship with Bethany, every husband-wife has a different relationship, but it's not just you're able to produce children. She brings something to the equation that you don't bring because she's female and you're male. And you probably live that out every day.
To be sure.
Yeah, and, you know, someone emailed me and said, it's an odd thing, but sometimes in gay relationships, it seems that one has to take on more the female role, the male role, and that's almost the way it has to be because there has to be some type of...
Opposites attract, right?
Yeah, opposites, some kind of match somehow in functions and roles, and yet you can say, well, we weren't designed to, you know, a man wasn't designed to be a woman and vice versa. That's why the gender confusion thing, the cross-dressing, is really a fairly serious and big issue. And my heart goes out to those who struggle. And we're going to have to start welcoming these folks in our churches that come in, you know, a guy in a dress with a Bible, and then lovingly bring them to a place of discipleship and holiness and repentance. All right, what do we have?
Okay, next we have from Eric. Hello, Dr. Brown. I just want to first say that this isn't an issue that I get caught up on or consider, quote, major by any means. But I am just curious, seeing as your degrees are in Semitic languages, what do you believe the most correct pronunciation of Biblical Hebrew is? Could it be Ashkenazi, Shepherdic, Mizrahi, Yemeni, etc.?
Okay, so there are various pronunciations of Hebrew today. There's Ashkenazic, or Ashkenazi, which primarily is Germanic, Eastern European. There is Sephardic, which can be Northern Africa, Spain. The Yemenite, which is another distinct Middle East pronunciation. Which would be the most accurate? Let me digress for a second here, and just say that that Hebrew is not a perfect language. Greek is not a perfect language. These were the languages through which God chose to reveal himself and speak his word, with a little Aramaic in the Old Testament as well. But these are not perfect languages. They are languages. In fact, you ready for this? Hebrew is a Canaanite dialect. Now, we know there is a city today called Gaza. Gaza. G-A-Z-A, and of course it's controlled by Hamas right now, that territory, and there's constant bombing of Israel, so that's where you see the name Gaza a lot. Well, if you read it in Hebrew it's Aza, but if you read it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it is Gaza with a G, with a gamma in Greek. Why? Because the Hebrew was in between an ayin and a g, more like a g sound, gaza. That's how you have it in Arabic today. So here's the deal. Just like in English, take the word circus. You have two C's, one a s, one a k. Take the word garage. You have two G's, a g and a j. The same with Hebrew. The alphabet did not fully express all of the different pronunciations of all of the different letters. Hence, today, we have lost some of those pronunciations. So which is the most accurate? Well, your salvation doesn't depend on it, but I'll answer it on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. If you can hear the smile in my voice, it's because the smile is there because I get to be on the air with you. I can't take calls today. I know you've been waiting for the phone to ring. You've been waiting for Friday to come because you had to call and you're going to ask Dr. Brown. I'm going to ask Dr. Brown and see what he says. Well, shoot us an email at AskDrBrown.org. Just click contact to do that. Post it on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Or wait till next week, God willing, we'll be able to take your questions. And for those celebrating Good Friday, may the reality of the death of Jesus penetrate, dominate your life so that you realize that you also died with him, that you now live a new life in God. May I also encourage you to recognize this is part of the sacred Passover season. This is a Jewish time of the year, which provides the foundation for our faith in Jesus. I almost gave out the phone number by habit. I'm joined in the studio today with our producer and editor of our online magazine, Marcus French. And Marcus, right before the break, you read a question to me. And Eric said it's not life-threatening, not major, but just curious as to which pronunciation of modern Hebrew or of Hebrew today, as it's used around the world, is most accurate in terms of being the closest to biblical. It is certainly not Ashkenazi, the more European pronunciation that's gone through lots of different changes, but Ashkenazi does distinguish between certain vowels and consonants in a way that Sephardic doesn't, Sephardic being the pronunciation that's used by Israelis, modern speakers of Hebrew today. Sephardic is closer in some ways than Ashkenazi, but then doesn't distinguish between vowels that were originally distinguished. You might look, basically in short, whichever is closer to the Arabic pronunciation of most of the letters would be closer to the original because Arabic preserves some of the distinctives of the same letters because they, even though they use different scripts, they have the same phonemes, the same sounds for the most part they're dealing with. Perhaps Yemenite then, those types of dialects, some of the Middle Eastern dialects would preserve more of the distinctions that would have been common in ancient Hebrew. So the winner would be the one that's the absolute smallest minority of them all. For those that say, I don't understand the question, listen, I went in with my wife Nancy's vehicle the other day to get the oil changed, and the guy asked me the size of the engine, and I had no idea, and what type of oil we used, and I had no idea. So some things I know, there's some things you know. That's what makes the world go round. All right, Marcus, we've got time for at least one more question. What do you have?
Okay, this is from a young adult and campus minister. So, Dr. Brown, I wish I had time today at the WAVA luncheon to talk. I understand you had to go.
So this was in late March. I had the privilege of meeting with a couple hundred leaders, pastors, leaders at a luncheon for WAVA in greater D.C. area. So that's where I met this young man.
I did buy the book online at Amazon as well as take a copy. That's the 2-for-1, talking about a queer thing happened in America. I am the campus and young adult minister for a small church in Bowie, Maryland. But I work full-time at the University of Maryland in College Park, a haven for GLBT activism. I look forward to reading your book, but I do have a real question. What can or should I do as a man of God in a hostile culture?
In other words, as a man of God in this world. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm okay with being hated and despised by the society, but my question is this. Will it matter? I'm not one that believes Christians should try to change the culture, although in preaching, teaching, and convincing people to follow our Lord Jesus, parts of the culture will change. Any thoughts on this?
Yeah, it's an important question because it's real life. This is not theory. This is not just theology. This is real life. First, let's be sure that you have, in your heart, gone to the cross and said that what matters is that I glorify God, whether by life or by death. There's a message I preached some years ago entitled Call to Die. I believe you can listen to it online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the online resources. It's called Call to Die. I'd encourage you to listen to that and to be sure in your heart that you've counted the cost and said, if the Lord wants me to preach in Afghanistan and to die as a martyr, if the Lord wants me to stand up for truth in the university and be reviled, I'm going to do what's right in the sight. I believe that's where your heart is. But it's really good to process that, to be absolutely sure. And then from that position, you don't fear for your life. Your only concern is, how can I glorify the Lord? Your only concern is, what can I do to bring people to Jesus and to be a testimony for him? That's the first thing. Second thing is look for divine appointments. On every campus, there are bound to be hundreds of seeking young people, if not thousands. Hundreds that are open to the gospel, people who are willing to hear, people who are hurting. Look, I deal with ultra-Orthodox rabbis and counter-missionaries who are absolutely committed to working against the things I hold sacred and vice versa. I'm trying to lead Jews to Jesus. They're trying to pull Jews away. I want to see them come to faith, but the reality is it's going to take years, barring God supernaturally intervening in these lives, to see change come. I deal in a totally other front with gay activists. Well, I want to see them come to faith and have a change of heart, but naturally speaking, that's not what's happening in their lives right now. And yet, there are many, many others, many, many others who are open, who are hurting, who are seeking, who have questions. So don't be perturbed by the activism. Don't be perturbed by the loud outward noise that can be heard at a big event. Remember, there are people hurting. They're regular people, some of them crying themselves to sleep at night, some just lost without God. Ask God to give you open doors and let your testimony be such on the campus where people know, hey, that guy cares. He cares. When I was struggling, he talked to me and he wasn't put off by me. I had these 8 nose rings and I was blowing smoke in his face and using profanity. And he was gracious. He wasn't put off by me. I can talk to him. So live your life in such a way that people know who you are. They know your love. Look for opportunities to speak to those who are searching for truth, and I'm sure God will give you opportunities. And then, lastly, if you feel there is an area of injustice, intolerance, bigotry, intimidation coming your way from gay, lesbian activists on campus, if you feel there's a time to stand, then prayerfully stand. If you feel there's a time to address issues, prayerfully address issues. Don't be under pressure, though, to feel, I have to do something. Find out what the Lord wants, and in response to him, then you can live things out. Hey, Marcus, we've got 2 minutes before the break. Every week we look at potential resource offers for our listeners. Just want to mention this today. My book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus?, which answers 60 of the most common questions that Christians ask about Jewish beliefs, practice, history. You'll find it absolutely fascinating. Everyone who's read it told me how fascinating they found it, along with an episode of our Think It Through TV show called World Changers, which shows the Jewish calling to change the world and comes to some fascinating conclusions. The two of these at a terrific price today. To order, call this number, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Ask for today's special resource offer. That's the book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? And the Think It Through DVD, our TV documentary show, World Changers, one of my favorite episodes. You'll find it educational, life-changing. Marcus, you're behind the scenes constantly. You're running our websites. You're editing Voice of Revolution and producing the show. It's awesome to have you in the studio together with me today.
Great to be here.
And one of these days, we'll talk. I know you're constantly reading, and we're constantly exchanging quotes from different books. So we'll get into some good apologetics discussion one day. And we've got some guests coming up, don't we? We've got Mike Lacona.
Mm-hmm.
Craig Keener.
Indeed.
Some top New Testament scholars. We're trying to get folks on that don't
William
like
Dembski?
It. Yeah. William Dembski, yeah, intelligent design. So we've got some great guests that Marcus has tracked down. We've not been successful so far in getting some people that don't like me or to disagree to come on. And we don't want to mention all of their names so as to embarrass them. But we are trying. Friends, press into the Word. Here's my bottom line. The Word is a sure foundation. The Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. The Word is a tree of life to those who take hold of it. Take hold. Don't let go.